back there, Sola Gratia. We'll pick that up next Lord's Day in that ongoing series, the first Sunday of the month, The Importance of the Reformation. So I hope to be back next Lord's Day. I hope you look forward to that as we preach, as I preach and we consider those together. Our Bibles are open to Mark chapter 10. You have your Bible turned on there if you use an electronic one. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you. If you need a Bible, there's some available on the stand there in the back. You certainly can have one. They are free to you. Mark chapter 10. I'd like us to read one verse here, and then we will go back and pick up the whole of it. The Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, children, I'm right in the very middle of the verse. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. You probably have seen all those memes that say they said it would be easy. Maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you remember as a child, they said it would be easy to learn to ride a bike. Maybe you are not a native Minnesotan and they said ice skating would be easy, and you're one of those individuals that just hugs the board all the way around the rink, hoping that you don't end up on your backside. Maybe you're of that age where you were introduced in your place of business years ago of learning how to use the computer, and one of those kids said to you, oh, it'll be so easy to do that. I remember the first administrative assistant I had, she's now with the Lord, Elda Phillips. This is back in the early 90s. And Elda, we put a computer on her desk, and she'd been a secretary for years and years and years and years. And she said, I'm not using that. And we said, oh, Elda, it will make things so much easier for you. So I'm not learning that. But I'm not learning that. It'll be easy. And then she would call me, and she'd pick up the phone and buzz me in my office. Pastor Mike, you said it would be easy. Come help me. I'd walk out there and try to teach her something on Microsoft Word or something else. And maybe you've thought that. Maybe they told you that riding a horse would be easy until none of the things that you saw on TV actually worked for you. You said whoa and the horse didn't whoa. You said giddy up and there was no giddy. They said it would be easy. Who knows how many manual transmissions you've destroyed because they said it would be easy to learn how to use a clutch. You remember the face plant that you did because they said it would be easy getting up on water skis. TurboTax says doing your taxes is easy until you actually try to do them. And maybe you've actually heard somebody through the years say, it's easy to get into heaven. But Jesus here in this text, two times, says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Beginning our reading then in verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God, you must adopt the likeness of a child in your consideration toward Jesus. You ever considered how Jesus acts towards children? In verse 13, the text tells us that they find Jesus very attractive. So the parents are bringing, and no doubt the children are receptive to coming and to being with Jesus. These are little ones. These are not those who are past the age of 12, probably younger than 7, maybe as old as 10 or 11. But they come to Jesus to receive his blessing. I experienced that a little bit when I was in the country of India, when you sent me there a number of years ago. I remember this especially when I was with our missionary Solomon Raju, and I was preaching in one of the churches that was really in a remote area of the part of India where Solomon and those who work with Solomon serve. And after the service was done, immediately they're gathered around me, mothers and fathers with their small children. I'd never experienced anything like this before. I've never here in the United States had any parent come up to me after a worship service, ever, ever, and say to me, "Pastor, would you bless my child?" So this is a little odd for me, right? So they're coming to me and they're speaking to me in Hindi, their native language. I don't understand Hindi. I'm trying to interact with them and they're making hand gestures to me. And Solomon said to me, "Pastor Mike, they want you to bless their children." I don't even know how to do that. I didn't learn that in seminary. I didn't have the blessing children class in seminary. And so I prayed. Picked the child up in my arms, held the child in my arms, and I prayed. And I prayed for the child's salvation. I prayed that God would protect the child from any evil that might become to them. I prayed that the child would be a close follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, would know what it means to be born again. And then I prayed for those parents. You know, I think probably what it was kind of like, it was like when we've introduced any of your children to the whole of the church. You know how that is on a Sunday morning, right? It's your first time with your new family, your church, your new child, and we pray together. It was probably something like that. And that's what the Lord is doing here. But why Jesus? Why is it that the parents are bringing their children to Him? And the answer, of course, is because our Lord Jesus in His person is altogether lovely. At the end of pastoral prayer this morning, I prayed and I led us in prayer by acknowledging and conveying again to our Lord, "We love You." Christians do that. And Christianity presents a master. Christianity presents a God whom we can love. We declare our love for Him. We sing of our love for Him. We find Jesus Christ immensely attractive to us. I don't think other religions make this claim, do they? I could be wrong about that. But I've never heard of a Muslim declaring their love for their God. I certainly have never heard a Hindu talk about His great love for one of the 300 million gods who make up Hinduism. I've never heard one who practices animism to declare his love for his God. But Jesus is attractive. And He's attractive to little children. He's attractive to us. And we love Him. How else does Jesus interact with children? Verse 14 tells us this, that He invites little children. The disciples, of course, rebuked the families. That's a strong word. They probably did it. Can you imagine how the disciples would have tried to convey to the people, "Listen, the Lord has much more important business right now than you." They probably did it in their words. They probably told the people, "Listen, don't bother the Lord with such little things like your kid. Leave him alone, would you?" I can imagine they even held out their arms and probably push some back. They may have even grabbed a dad by his garment and gently tried to nudge him away from the Lord. The disciples' actions, I don't think the disciples' actions are intended to be malicious. I think they simply are in error. They don't know. They don't understand. And Jesus corrects this. He intends, the Lord Jesus intends for children to come to Him. And He invites them to come. It shouldn't then surprise any of us, nor should we diminish at any time the desire that any child has for our Lord Jesus Christ. We should promote that at every opportunity and every occasion. And we should do nothing. We should do nothing to diminish a child's appetite for the Lord. Whether that is in our schedules, whether that is in the behavior in our houses, whether that is in our conduct in our assembly when we gather to worship, we should do absolutely nothing to diminish in any way what God forms in the heart of a child, a desire for Christ, and what Christ wants for the children to come to Him. How does Jesus act? There's more than that. It's not just an invitation. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes a claim regarding little children. The Bible says in these verses that the Lord is displeased, greatly displeased. In our New King James, your translation, you may be holding one that says He was indignant. That's a pretty strong word. It expresses more than mere unhappiness, but really some measure of emotion on the Lord's part. His words don't convey malice, but certainly Peter's observation, Peter telling Mark what to write, Peter's observation that the Lord was greatly displeased with us is accurate of the Lord's sentiment. Why is He so displeased? I'm guessing the answer is because they should have known better. So if you look back in Mark chapter 9, in verse 37, here Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but him who sent Me." They should have known better. And Jesus lays claim to these little children. He says about them, "For of such is the kingdom." What Jesus declares is this, that entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into what we will know in the future as heaven, entrance into a right standing with God, being moved from the dominion of Satan, being moved from eternity in hell to right relationship with God, this kingdom of God where God is king, where Jesus is king and we are His servants. How do you get into that kingdom? You're not there now. How do you get into that? It requires traits similar to those of a child, Jesus said. And Jesus lays claim to that. This would have shocked everyone who was listening to that day. Because in the ancient world, entrance into God's eternal kingdom was acquired by how well you kept the law of Moses. But a child couldn't do that in the ancient teaching. It was thought that before the age of 12, a child was incapable of both understanding the law and obeying the law. It wasn't until you became an adult that you garnered the capacity, now as a 12-year-old, that you garnered the capacity both to understand and to obey. But Jesus turns that completely upside down. And Jesus says that entrance in the kingdom does not depend on the righteousness that one earns by obeying the law. But entrance into the kingdom comes entirely by trusting and complete dependence, like the kind that you would see in a young child. I watched as we were singing this morning a number of our parents holding their young children. I saw you do that. There was no fear on the child's face. And then I actually saw some of you walking with the child. No concern on the child's mind. Is my daddy going to drop me right now? It was complete dependence. Utter trust. Jesus teaches it is that kind of dependence, that kind of utter trust that is necessary for Me to be your Savior, for you to enter My kingdom. If you say to Me, "Put Me down, I will do it myself," you don't get in. It is only as you express this kind of faith The Apostle Paul understood this. This Apostle Paul, who at one time in his life declared, there is no Pharisee more committed to Pharisaical traditions. There is no other Jew more committed to the obedience of the law of Moses than me. Here's what Paul writes. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Can Paul make it any clearer than that? How many times does he use the negative? You can't be justified this way. The law does not impart life. There is no kingdom of God given to you because of your adherence to righteous works. He then says, for, here is the result of all of this. If righteousness comes through the law, then there is no point in Christ's death. It is meaningless. Jesus makes a claim to children. And the priority is the work of Jesus, not the work of the child. The response is to trust, obey Him, love Him, respect Him, just like a child does at home. These are the traits of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives an absolute truth in verse 15 when He says, assuredly I say to you, this is an absolute truth. A person who does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Who enters? Only those who realize they are nothing before God. Only those who realize they can do nothing to merit right standing before God inherit, receive the gift of eternal life. A kingdom citizen recognizes this about himself. A kingdom citizen says, I've achieved nothing of value to secure my eternal reward. That was done by Christ for me. I am trusting Him to that end. What does Jesus do? Jesus blesses little children. This is verse 16. And the blessing that Jesus administers is not because of merit. You know what that's like as a parent or a child, right? So as a parent, haven't you said to a child at some point in time, you did this, so I am going to do that for you. Or maybe your child has said to you, hey, Dad, could I? And you've put some parameters on it. Yeah, you can do that if you accomplish this and this. If your room is clean, you can go. If you finish your chores, you can do that. And all of that is appropriate in the home. Nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't fit eternal life. Jesus doesn't say to us, if, and then He puts out a list of events, actions, behaviors that you are to do, if you do these, then. Instead, Jesus says, the only way you get in, the only way, is if you come as a little child, trusting, depending, believing, expressing faith. This is how you get in. This is the blessing that He gives, and He blesses all of those who come to Him. John records for us that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So, immediately we learn in this text, we haven't even gotten to the part in verse 24 yet where He says it's hard. Immediately we learn that entering the kingdom of God, gaining eternal life, that sounds kind of easy, right? But the Holy Spirit is going to masterfully show us that what seems so easy, and in fact, is immensely difficult. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Verse 18 in your Bible. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Then he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." What an amazing question Jesus receives. "Teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I'm curious, have you asked that question? Do you know the answer to the question? How to gain eternal life? Jesus responds this way, "Why do you call me good?" Now, I think on the first reading, it seems like Jesus is denying his own goodness. That's what we do sometimes, right? Somebody makes a comment about it. Whoa, why are you saying that about me? It almost sounds like a denial, but the Lord is actually not denying his own goodness when he makes this statement. What he wants the man to recognize in saying what he says in verse 18, that no one is good but one, that is God. What he wants the man to recognize is that God alone is good. And since God alone gives life, only God can answer the question that he is raising. And then what does Jesus proceed to do? Answer the question. And by answering the question, what is Jesus saying about himself? "I'm God. I will answer your question." So how does Jesus answer? Verse 19. He begins to recite the commandments. The man hears the commandments. And he responds in verse 20 very positively. "Lord, every one of those, since I was a youth, since I stopped being a little child and understood the law and had the capacity to obey it, Lord, I've done all of this since I was a young guy." Sounds just like Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And I think it is important to note that nowhere in the text does Jesus or anyone else refute his claim. His claim is probably accurate. He's probably a good boy, a good man. There probably wasn't anyone anywhere who could make any testament against him. "Well, let me tell you about the one time that he stole from me. I know about one time when he bore false witness." There wasn't anybody who could make that claim against him, and the Lord Jesus doesn't make that against him. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 21, he gives that statement, which you know, "Go and sell what you have, give it to the poor. Then you'll have the treasure in heaven that you seek, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." Here's the requirement that Jesus holds out. In your reading of the Gospels, it is only in this account, this story, it is the only time that you will find any of the Gospel writers recording Jesus giving this requirement. We better stop and think about that then. If you lived in the first century, what you would have been told is this: to gain eternal life required from you complete obedience to the law of Moses. And as a proof text, you can write it down and look it up later. As a proof text, the teachers of the law would revert to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Here now, though, Jesus reveals that gaining eternal life does not come by keeping the law, but eternal life comes only from following Him. We saw this in this text. The Galatians text taught us that righteousness can only be obtained by faith in Christ, and that no eternal life comes by good deeds. Jesus says at the close of His communication, in verse 21, He tells him, "Follow Me." Think about that. Jesus has been saying that a lot. In Mark chapter 1, He meets a group of fishermen. Remember that? He tells them, "Leave your nets." 1:17. "Come, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." You turn the page in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel. He sees another individual, Levi. He's described as the son of Alphaeus. Matthew is his name. And he's sitting at his place of business. He's a tax collector. 2:14 says that Levi is sitting at the tax office. Jesus says to him, "Follow Me." So he arose and followed Him. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the Bible says this: "When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples, He said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" In Luke chapter 9, there are potential individuals who may become followers of the Lord. And so He says to them, "Follow Me." But the response in 9:51 of Luke's Gospel is, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." 2 verses later, in 9:61, to another, the Lord says, "I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those at my house." Jesus says to both of them, "Absolutely not." The point that He is making here in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, and in all of those expressions where He calls somebody to follow Him, the point that Jesus is making is this: this is an all or nothing proposition. No one enters the kingdom of God holding something back. It's all or nothing. Now, don't be confused. That doesn't mean at the point of salvation that every human being is completely free of any sinful temptation or sinful practice. The old is passing away. The new is becoming. This is called progressive sanctification. But no one enters the relationship with Christ knowingly holding something back. Nobody. It is all or nothing. That's what Jesus teaches here. So what would that look like for this man? For this man, that would look like what Jesus says: go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. So what does he do? I mean, this man wants eternal life. That's a big deal, right? It's so big that Jesus said, you know what that's like? That's like a man who buys a field for the purpose of finding the treasure in that field. It's like a man who gathers all that he can to have the pearl of great price. He wants eternal life. Verse 22. Here's what Peter says happened. "But the man was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions." Oh, wait a minute. Here's a new point about this man we didn't know before. We didn't know that he had a lot of wealth. You have to understand what that meant in Jewish tradition. It'll actually be quite easy for you to understand it, because we do the same thing. In Jewish tradition, anything that appeared to be a sign of outward blessing was in fact then a sign of inward righteousness. In other words, God must be pleased with you because look how good your life is. The negative. Go back to the book of Job. What did every one of Job's friends say to him? Job, obviously, the problem here is you. If you would just get things right with God, you wouldn't be experiencing all that you're experiencing. When you read the Old Testament, you see some of this. For example, it was a sign of great blessing. Some of you are going to like this. It was a sign of great blessing to be fat. Why? Because that meant you had a lot to put in your mouth. The skinny people were the one who didn't have anything. But look at you, all round and plump. That must be God's blessing on you. Look what God has done for you. You poor skinny bones and nothing else person. We'll pray for God's blessing on you. If your vat of wine was full, that was God's blessing. If you had many, many, many children, the more that you had of anything was an indication of God's blessing. So here's a guy who has great wealth. To the general populace, what is his standing with God? Good or bad? Good. Because look how richly God has blessed him. But in fact, that's not true at all. When Jesus makes this demand of him, the demand that Jesus makes means the man must abandon any material sign of God's confirmation of his righteousness and put his confidence for righteousness in Jesus only. At present, this man is the greatest. He needs to become the least. So now what happens? Verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "The guy has left the scene. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, that statement by the Lord Jesus is one of great emotion. How do we know that? Verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The desire of the Lord is that this man would have what he seeks, eternal life. And now he leaves. Somebody has wondered about this statement, how hard it is. The disciples certainly wondered. Verse 24, they are astonished or amazed at Jesus' words. Here Jesus makes the statement that we read at the beginning, verse 24, how hard it is for somebody with riches to enter the kingdom, and they don't get that. How hard is it for somebody with great riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm curious, how many of you have heard some kind of explanation about that phrase where somebody has said, yeah, that's the camel getting on his knees and having to go through a little itty bitty small gate? How many of you have heard something like that? That's not true. There's no Bible evidence for that at all. In fact, what it's trying to do is diminish what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Jesus said the largest animal in Palestine, a camel. It would be easier to make that one-ton creature go through that little hole. If this was in the African continent, the phrase would have been elephant. It would be easier for an elephant to go through. On the American continent, the North American continent, it might be a moose. That's the idea. It's just not possible for it to happen. Verse 26, they're even more amazed now. And they ask this question, "Well, Lord, who can be saved?" Because if this guy can't get saved, who has all the outward evidence of God's blessing, then who can? I mean, think about it. Given Jewish assumptions, if anybody should have eternal life, it should be this guy. He's already told us about his character, right? What kind of character does he have? He told us about it. Righteous? Absolutely. And he already appears to have God's apparent blessing. I mean, you've heard people say something like this. If anybody's going to heaven, and then they tell you about a guy. That guy's going to heaven. If anybody's going to get there, well, that's what they were saying about this guy. It's interesting, in Jewish tradition, here's what the thought was. They believed that giving money to the poor gained eternal life. The more you gave, the better your chances. So think about this. In modern terms, could you imagine social media about rich men getting into heaven? Man, talk about, here's the buzzword, right? Talk about privilege. How privileged are you? You get to give so much money to people, and God marks that down on his sheet and he says, yep, good one. You get in, but here you are, and you live from paycheck to paycheck, and then sometimes you don't even live from paycheck to paycheck, it's really hard. And boy, what hope do you have for eternal life? It's why the disciples say, who can get in? Apparently, nobody can. What happens? Jesus looks in verse 20 and he says, with men, it is impossible. His answer, humanly, no one. It is impossible for any human being by his actions of any kind to gain eternal life. This is the word of Jesus and is not to be confused or to be diminished in any way. Jesus says, human actions will not gain you eternal life. Not a single one. Your baptism will not gain you eternal life. Your participation in worship week after week will not gain you eternal life. Your giving every penny of you have to an offering will not gain you eternal life. There is no way to secure eternal life by human actions. Jesus said that is impossible. And then he goes on to say this, verse 27. But with God, all things are possible. The difficulty, Jesus said, is completely on the human side. By God's actions, it is entirely possible for this to be the reality. Peter jumps in verse 28. Lord, we have left all and followed you. That's you too, right? The 12, in fact, had done what Jesus had commanded. They had left all and followed him. What Peter is asking in verse 28, what do you think is Peter's question in this statement of verse 28? What do you think it is? Peter says, see, Lord, we have left all and followed you. What does he want to know? Do I have eternal life? That's what he wants to know. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And here is what he is going to receive in the age to come. Eternal life. This is our Lord's promise to Peter, and this is our Lord's promise to us, fellow Christians. No matter what it has cost you to follow Christ, and it may have cost you a great deal. I know that to be true for some of you. To be a follower of Jesus Christ has cost you greatly relationally with your family. I know that for some of you, it has brought to you persecution. Maybe not the kind where you are beaten with a whip, but the kind that was described in what the Lord said in the Beatitudes. Reviling all matter of evil against you falsely. Here's the Lord's promise. No matter what it has cost you, no matter what it has brought to you, you will receive eternal life in the age to come as God's gift to you because you are Christ's. So what does Jesus say? Your eternal reward will not be according to your character or your work. Aren't you glad for that? Because despite the fact that our hearts are desperately wicked, who can know it, we know a little bit about them, don't we? Aren't you glad that your eternal reward is not tied to your character or your own work? Your eternal reward is not going to be a fair return, but an act of grace. We are very interested in fair returns. I mean, doesn't it just bug you to no end when you go to your favorite fast food place and you order a large French fry and they don't fill the fry container up? Doesn't it just bug you? Because you say, fair return. I earned this. I paid for this. That's what you want, right? Your eternal reward will not be a fair return for you. I'm curious. If your eternal reward was based upon a fair return, how many days would you get in eternity? Are you sure you want an eternal reward to be based upon your fair return? Maybe you should rest in God's grace, Him giving to you. Your eternal reward will be generously dispensed. I love when Jesus conveys in human language, you shall receive 100-fold. His point is more than you can imagine. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Your eternal reward will be generously dispensed to you and to every follower of Jesus. It is worth it now to follow Christ, and it will be worth it then to have followed Christ. There is never occasion for a believer to say or to think, wow, I wish I wouldn't have followed Jesus. He will generously dispense everything His children need. Everything His followers need. Verse 31, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is one of those proverbial statements that Jesus uses with great regularity. It really summarizes what He intended for the man to gain from his response. When He told the man, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow Me, what He asked the man to consider your life without Me, but with your money. Now consider your life with Me, but without your money. Which one of those do you want? Because for him, he couldn't have both. Because the one stood in opposition to the other for this man. As noted by the comment, he went away very sad. What Jesus says to him is, all you are going to have is Me. Is that enough for you? That's the all or nothing proposition that Jesus puts forward. That's why he says, the first will be last and the last will be first. If you can say like Peter, Lord, I've left all to follow you, then the Lord Jesus has beautiful words for you. You will know eternal life with me. You are mine. I trust that's true of all of us. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand His Word. Would you pray together with me? Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close, we ask for Your blessing. We ask for the Holy Spirit's ministry to us to understand Jesus' words. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, would you respond?